Through the life and teachings of Jesus, and we are in the midst of probably the most detailed day that we have in the life of Christ. Probably more of his teaching from this day than from any other day that's recorded. I didn't count up, but I think in the last 5 weeks we have all been dealing with texts that occurred on the same day, starting with the day when he was accused of casting out demons by the prince of demons, and then following all of these parables. And today we come to the parable that is commonly, has historically been called the parable of the tares, T-A-R-E-S, which is the name of a plant, probably the darnel plant, D-A-R-N-E-L. I'm not familiar with that plant, but that's probably what it was. It looks like wheat. When it first sprouts up, it looks like wheat, and it develops a head like wheat. But it's not wheat, and so that's going to be the parable of the tares is what this is usually called. In the ESV, it's called the parable of the weeds. And here's the story that Jesus told beginning in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So he told that parable publicly. And then that's followed by the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven in verse 31 through 33. We're going to skip down to verse 34, which is where where Jesus explains the meaning of the parable that we just read. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.'" The two points that I am going to discuss this morning are, first of all, behind the scenes. Behind the scenes, we'll see what's going on behind the scenes. And then secondly, the results. There will be immediate results. The weeds and the wheat are growing together. And then there's an ultimate result that eventually they're going to be separated. The weeds are going to be burned. The wheat is going to be gathered into the barn. There was a time in my life when I never thought very analytically about music. I just enjoyed music from the time that, as far as I know, my earliest memory of anything is listening to music. My mother singing Rock of Ages to me while she rocked me to sleep. But of course, I was not thinking analytically about music, about the order of the words, or what made that melody so soothing. But all of that has been accumulating through these 64, almost 65 years in me, so that for decades now, I have been thinking analytically about music. So when I hear a song on the radio or somewhere that I think is especially well-produced, so a producer is someone who decides what instruments are going to go into making this song sound good. If I hear a song that is really well produced, then I appreciate things about that I didn't when I was just a little boy simply enjoying music. I suppose that a person, everybody who loves music, listens to music that well. I like to hear what's going on with the drums. I like to hear what the bass is doing. I like to hear what the strings are doing. I like to hear what the keyboard is doing. Sometimes I think, well, that's too much. That's overproduced. Or, wow, that's really spare and it sounds great. Add one more thing and it would be too much. I subscribe to the theory an artist knows when to quit. I think that is true not just for music, but I suppose that a painter looks at paintings in the same way. How did this painter make that cloth look like that? How is the rippling of the cloth accomplished? How is the play of light on the water done? And I think that a painter would see things in a painting that most of us wouldn't. And I think the same thing is probably true for someone who is a house builder, would see things in that house that were well done, or walk into a room and see something that was ill done. I'm sure the same thing is true for decorators. And whatever you're expert in, and there's probably something that makes you notice when something is well done, and you think about what went into making it that way. Well, Jesus was that way with the spiritual world. I think about what went on in the production of a song that I enjoy. A painter thinks about what went on in the construction of a piece of art that she or he enjoys. Jesus was able to see behind the scenes at the spiritual activity that was going on. I think that we need to gain the kind of analytical skills that help us also to see the spiritual activity that is going on behind the scenes. And this little story that Jesus told is full of important lessons for us. Let's first of all consider the sowers. There, first of all, is the Son of Man, and then secondly, there is the devil. And so the Son of Man, he owns the field. Now, to me, this is a very important point. He owns the field. And the field is the world. I have read some commentators who say the field represents the church. The point that they make is that in a local church, in spite of our best efforts to be discerning, there will still be some weeds among the wheat. And I think that is true, but I don't think that Jesus is here describing a local visible church for two reasons. For one reason, he lets the weeds grow along with the wheat in this field, and the Bible gives us specific instructions that we are not supposed to do that. We can't always discern when someone proves to be a weed, but when we do find that someone who's a member of our church has proven to be a weed and is not bringing forth the fruit that shows them to be wheat, a legitimate follower of the Lord, that we have the responsibility of exercising church discipline. So that's one reason why I don't think that this is talking about the church. The second reason is because Jesus specifically says the field is the world. Not the church, the field is the world. But let that sink in. This world belongs to Jesus. We may have the idea that this world actually belongs to the devil or the world belongs to itself, but it's Christ's field. And so when we are working towards the kind of cultivation that Christ would want done in his field. We don't need to feel like we are on somebody else's territory. We're not working in somebody else's field, sneaking around trying to do what ought not to be done. This is Christ's world. And so we are to live, to enjoy it, to behave accordingly, to speak when we ought to speak, and to do all that the Lord teaches us to do. This is Christ's world. And he's the one who sows the good seed. He's the one who has undertaken the responsibility that was assigned to him by the Father in the covenant of grace. God the Father, before the foundation of the world, chose us in him, and Jesus agreed. And we can tell about this agreement by several things that Jesus says. I am doing what my Father has sent me to do. My Father has told me what to say. I'm doing what my Father has told me to do. So even though we don't have a scripture that talks about what happened in the covenant of grace in eternity past when the three persons of the Trinity agreed to save his elect, yet because of what Jesus says, we know that it took place. And when Jesus came, he came in obedience to the Father's will that Jesus would do everything that was necessary to redeem God's elect. And that entailed Jesus living a perfect life. That entailed Jesus suffering the wrath of God, Jesus rising from the dead, and Jesus continuing to intercede for those for whom he died. So well does Jesus say, the good seed has been sown by the Son of Man. But the Son of Man is not the only actor in this behind-the-scenes story. There is the devil who is working behind the scenes. And I suspect that most of us are too slow to recognize the work of the devil, that we attribute evil in the world to some other natural source, not to supernatural source. But Jesus was expert in this kind of thing. And when Jesus saw the kind of evil that was being promoted in the world, he saw that there was a person behind it. It wasn't just the natural outflow of evil principles. It was the result of the strategy of an evil enemy. Notice in this story that apparently the only motivation that the enemy has for sowing weeds in the field is because he's malicious. I mean, you can't eat the darnel. And so we want to rack our brains to say, why is the devil so bad? We want to find out there's some kind of motivation for his doing what he wants to do. And C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters posits that demons get to eat the souls that they bring to hell. But that's just his imagination at work. What we have here is that the enemy does it just because he is malicious. He's an enemy. Not going to get any benefit from it. He's just doing it because he hates God and he hates the work of God. And so he sows seed among the wheat. Now notice a couple things in this story. He does it while people are sleeping. And so I think this indicates one of the strategies that Satan utilizes is that when he can, he does his work without causing unnecessary disturbance. Now, you've probably wondered why it is that some of our missionaries, especially those coming from third world countries, come home and tell us about such dramatic encounters that they have had with demons, and it's very likely that you don't have a single story like that. I don't have a single story where I cast out demons or where I saw someone behaving and I said, for sure, that person is demon-possessed and that's why they're behaving that way. But the missionaries in third world countries have lots of stories like that. Christians in third world countries have lots of stories like that. Why is it that we're not seeing that kind of thing in the United States of America? I believe that one of the strategies that Satan utilizes in America, he's coming in while we're sleeping, not trying to cause unnecessary disturbance. One of the most effective strategies that he uses in first world countries like ours is the strategy of materialism. Now, materialism is not just the idea that you want to get rich and riches will make you happy. That's what we often use by materialism. Instead, I'm using materialism to refer to the idea that nothing but the material world exists. And going along with materialism, that only the material world exists, is the idea that this world is a closed system and there is not any outside influence coming to Earth, nor has there ever been. It all is the result of mindless forces. And I would say that this has been one of my most, it has plagued me throughout my life, because, you know, when I was growing up and going to school in the 60s and 70s, even though many of my teachers were Christians, even the science teachers, we still had science books that told about the theory of evolution. And there are all these explanations for why everything is the way that it is, and it all makes sense to me. I mean, not all of it, but it's been something that has plagued me, this materialistic idea that it all can be explained without letting God into the picture at all. If you've got your mind made up that God doesn't need to be in the picture, then it's an especially effective tool. And so if, like most of us, we grow up believing, like most of our neighbors, grow up believing that the material world is the only world that there is, then what's going to be the effect if we have some kind of undeniable encounter with something that's not material? It's going to open up the possibility of, hey, there really is a supernatural element to things that we're not seeing. Yesterday morning, I was sleeping at the cabin, getting ready to get up and go turkey hunting. I was there by myself, had the windows open, and I was sleeping late. It was not quite 5 a.m. And so I looked at the clock. At 4:58, I heard a scream outside the cabin. Sounded just like a woman screaming. I woke up, looked at the clock, never heard it again. Well, I've heard all of my life that bobcats, wildcats, sound like a woman when they scream. And so I thought, well, there are bobcats around here. It may have been a bobcat. Or there may be some night bird that is making that sound. I don't recall ever having heard it before. Maybe it was a night bird. I didn't worry about it. Now, if I had thought that there was a cougar in the area and I heard that, that would cause me some concern. But you know what would cause me even more concern? Is if I looked out the upstairs window of the cabin and I saw this shadowy, white, woman-like thing floating across the yard screaming. That would have been really scary, an encounter with the supernatural. It wasn't a bird, it wasn't a bobcat, it wasn't a cougar, it's worse. It's a banshee. And that just adds a whole new wrinkle to things. So I think that's why most of you and your neighbors and most people in America have not seen something that makes them say, there is a supernatural thing. There is a supernatural element to this universe. It's not strictly material. It's not a closed system. But what an effective strategy that Satan has slipped into our thinking while we were sleeping. And then I think that there's another strategy of Satan's that is revealed in this story, and that is that he sows something that looks like wheat, and he sows it among the wheat. So I jotted down several things that occurred to me this morning that are satanic plants that look like good stuff. So he can make greed look like hard work. Yeah, I need to work hard and I need to provide for my family. But what's really driving is greed. He can make greed look like hard work. He can make lust look like love. And he's planted all kinds of cultural cues in the songs and the movies that have people falling in love and falling out of love. And it's all sexual attraction. But, wow, it might be lust, but it sure does feel like love to me. And he can plant weeds that look like something good. Or he can make materialism look like reasonableness. So we've all had charismatic friends and charismatic acquaintances who we thought were just kooky, finding demons everywhere, and especially seem to be finding demons everywhere. The ancient people saw spiritual activity everywhere. And we have made the opposite mistake of we see spiritual activity nowhere. We think that all of this obsession with spiritual activity is craziness, and we're smarter than that. We're reasonable people. We want to understand why things have happened, and if we can explain it without saying that a demon did it or the devil is behind it, then that's what we do. Closely allied with that is to have an open mind, what might be called libertarianism or libertines. We have an open mind about things that looks like love. But the devil can make that plant. You really need to be open-minded about this, and who says that you're right, and who says that Jesus is the only way, and let's just be loving and not exercise any kind of discernment. That's a weed. He can make worry look like careful forethought. He can make cowardice look like discernment. Those are just a few of the things that I jotted down this morning that occurred to me. You can probably think of other ones, of ideas that the devil plants that look like wheat. They look like wheat, but they're not wheat. They're weeds. There was, in this story, there was a proposal made. Once the weeds were discovered, some of the servants of the master said, "Do you want us to go through and pull up the weeds?" And the master said, "No, I've a good reason for not doing that. It may be that while you pull up the weeds, you're going to pull up some of the good plants as well. So just leave it until the harvest." Now, one way of seeing that is that it is the presence of the people of God in the world that keep God's judgment from falling on the weeds of the world. It's because the people of God are still here. We are the salt of the earth, a preserving factor. And so the Lord delays his wrath because he doesn't want to, well, it says in 1 Peter 3:9, I can't remember first or second, God is not willing that any should perish. He's long-suffering towards us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I think that that means that he's not willing that any of his elect should perish, but that all of them should come to repentance. And so he delays sending judgment because of the good wheat that is growing. He has mercy upon the weeds. Another thing that this tells us is that the weeds and the wheat are going to be growing together until the end of the age. So, are things getting worse? Are things getting better? I think the answer is yes to both. That evil is becoming more evil, and that the gospel of Christ is becoming more powerful, and that there are more people being saved today than have ever been saved in the history of the world. And there are more people being deluded today than have ever been deluded in the history of the world. But I don't think that we can expect that there will be a time when there are no weeds mixed in with the wheat, but that the weeds and the wheat are going to grow together in the world until the end of the age. And so those are some of the things that are going on behind the scenes. Supernaturally, Jesus is at work. The devil is at work. And they're working primarily through the world of ideas. The devil is sneaky. He comes in while people are sleeping. Oh, and I forgot to mention this. What about those countries that I mentioned where Satan and demonic activity is more obvious? I think that without fail, those are countries that are not under the dominion of materialism. They believe there are spirits. And so the devil then, his tactic is not subtle deception. His tactic there is fear. And so he's going to advance his strategy through fear in places where people already acknowledge that there is a supernatural element to the universe and that the universe is not only materialism. So these are things that are going on behind the scenes. Now, what are the results? Well, there's an immediate result, and I've already begun to talk about that, how that the weeds and the wheat are going to grow together. But then ultimately, there's going to come a separation. Jesus says that just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels. Has that figured into your thinking about the end of the world? That angels are going to be instrumental in what he's about to describe? And what he's about to describe is that there will be angels who will separate the weeds from the wheat, and the weeds are going to be bundled up. It says in verse 41, they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. It's fascinating. Not just sin, all causes of sin. What are the ideas? What are the practices? What are the institutions that have been promoting sin? Jesus says in one place, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. We don't want to be an instrument of someone else's sins. And when I think back on the days before I was converted, that's one of the things that plagues me. Yes, I was saved, but in those early teenage years, I used my influence to introduce sinful ideas and practices into the lives of my friends, many of whom I've lost contact with. I'm sad to think that I may have been the person who started them down a path that led them into a life of lust or a life of drunkenness or some other kind of sin. At the end of the age, all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, this is just a way of saying people who have not submitted to the law of God. The law of God is inclusive. It is not just lying when you're supposed to tell the truth, not just committing adultery when you're supposed to be pure, but also failing to repent of sin, failing to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that you're breaking God's law when you refuse to accept the way of salvation that he has provided. And all causes of sin and lawbreakers are going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. We may have grown so accustomed to thinking about hell as a fiery furnace that it's lost its punch, but it shouldn't. It ought to fill us who have been delivered from the fiery furnace with a sense of gratitude that that's not where I'm going. And it ought to fill those of you who are on your way to hell with a sense of great dread and a desire to escape it in the way that God has provided. But the Lord Jesus doesn't hold back when he's describing the torments of hell. Not only does he describe it as a fiery furnace, but he says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think these are not tears of repentance. These are tears of hatred and remorse and bitterness. And this is the kind of society that is going to be in hell. Sometimes people foolishly say, I want to go to hell because that's where all my friends are and we're going to have a party when we get there. No, in hell you will be surrounded by the devil and his angels and people who are weeping and gnashing their teeth, and they're not going to be the least bit friendly towards you. You will be alone like you could never have imagined being alone. Years ago, when I was teaching school, I would have the students read Robinson Crusoe. And you know, Robinson Crusoe was stranded on an island for, if I remember right, nearly 30 years. And then they also were familiar with the book, The Count of Monte Cristo. So in The Count of Monte Cristo, even if you've just seen the movie, Edmond Dantès is put in a prison. But while he is in prison, he makes friends with someone who is in an adjoining cell, a monk. And it leads to an unfolding of one of the best stories ever. But so I would ask my students, would you rather be on Robinson Crusoe's island all by yourself, and there's no hope of your ever being rescued? Crusoe eventually gets rescued. But you will live all of your life on that island. You'll be able to free. You won't be hungry. You'll wander about freely. It's a pleasant climate. You're not going to suffer. At the end of your life, you'll die in your sleep. So would you rather have that, or would you rather be in the cell with Edmond Dantès with one friend? Dungeon. You're never going to get out. You're going to be in the dungeon, but you've got a friend there. So that leads to some interesting discussion. And if you're like my classes, then most of you are saying, I'd choose the island. I'd like to be free and be able to feel the air and eat all I wanted and have health. I think I could convince you of otherwise, but I introduced this story because there was a young man who was in my class who had lived a life of crime before repenting of his sin and coming to Christ, and he ended up at Boyce College. And during his days in prison, he spent days, maybe weeks, in solitary confinement. And so when I introduced that question to the class, this boy who had been a prisoner said, I would rather be in that cell with my worst enemy than be on that island by myself. You see, he'd been by himself. As part of this conversation, I would ask, have any of you ever spent one entire day without seeing, hearing, or talking to another human being? It's very rare. I mean, you've almost got to determine that you're going to do it. If you're a solitary hiker, maybe you have. But short of that, there are very few people who have spent 24 straight hours without listening to the radio, without seeing. I mean, you may have been sick and stayed inside, but you're watching TV or listening to the radio. There are very few people who have really spent 24 hours absolutely by themselves. It can be sobering. But if you go to hell, you are going to experience loneliness that makes solitary confinement in a prison look like you're on the riverbank at Thunder Over Louisville. You will be so alone in this society of weeping and gnashing of teeth, and every person that you bump into in this lake of fire is someone who hates you, and you hate them. And you'll be removed from the gracious influence of God, although you will not be removed from the judgmental wrath of God. You might say, Brother Jim, are you trying to scare me? You better believe it. I'm not making this up. Jesus is warning us, if you don't repent of your sin and receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're going to be gathered up and thrown into the furnace of fire where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But there is a happy result, and the text ends with what happens to the righteous. It says in verse 43, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. This is not the only place in the Bible where the glorified state of God's people is described as being shining. They'll shine like the sun. And so I'm not a great watcher of movies, but I can think of several movies where the plot involved a visitation from some planet other than our own. And if they're not just totally bad visitors, if they're nice people, they're almost all shiny. You know, the door opens to the spaceship and boom, out comes all this light. Or this person that you thought was just a human, you know, you kind of see a picture of them and they strip off the human look and wow, they're shining and bright. And I think that that is an idea that we have. It's included even in the word glorified. Glory, in the New Testament at least, has to do with this bright and resplendent light. So I don't know if Jesus is saying, literally, we're going to have shiny persons, or if he just means figuratively, that you are going to have knowledge, which light represents. You're going to have purity, like pure light represents. You're going to be in a position of obvious exaltation, that your justification is going to be as undeniable to the watching worlds as the sun when it rises, chases away the darkness and all the shadowy fears of the nighttime. Either way, it's a beautiful picture. And this is what you're destined for if you're a child of God. If you're one of God's wheat stalks growing in Christ's field, then one day you will shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. This transformation from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light is made possible by the gospel that we're about to preach as I point to the elements of the Lord's Supper. It's because of the broken body of the Lord and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can be transferred from being a darnel weed into a wheat stalk growing in God's kingdom. This supper is for Christians. So it's for people who have already received Christ. And so when we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we are putting on a little play, actually, a little play that says, this is what Jesus did for me, and this is how I have responded to it. If you've not yet received Christ and not yet been baptized, then you ought not to take the Lord's Supper. It won't help you, and it might hurt you. But we would welcome you to the Lord's table once you become the Lord's child and you followed him in baptism. I'd like for those who are going to help to distribute the elements to come forward at this time.